The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, February 14, 2010, at the 9 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Hosea 2, verses 14 through 16, 19 and 20, and 23b. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the Valentine's Day message was Eternally Yours.
Well, this past Friday night, the opening ceremonies of the Winter Olympics got underway in the nation of my birth in Canada, and those 2 hours of pageantry always end, traditionally, with the lighting of the Olympic torch. And my understanding is that there were thousands of people, Canadians, who helped to carry that torch across that great country to bring it to Vancouver. And one of the ways that a host nation honors its most famous athletes is to allow them to be the final carriers of that torch. And so it was a big surprise to perhaps no one that Wayne Gretzky ended up being the final torch carrier for the Olympic Games, as he stood there ready to help light the giant torch that now burns in the city of Vancouver. It's not just, though, famous athletes or dignitaries who carry a torch. In the world of love and romance, carrying a torch means something different. It's not about carrying a fire out here, but carrying a fire in here. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary actually defines carrying a torch as being to feel love for and lingering affection towards someone, especially when that love is unrequited. So if we use that definition of carrying a torch, someone greater than Wayne Gretzky has been carrying a torch for an awfully long time. Today, that torch is not burning in Vancouver, but in the heart of God. God, we know, has been carrying a torch for his people for a long, long time. We know it's been at least 2,700 years because the prophet Hosea speaks of a God who is deeply in love with his people, who seem to be disinterested in returning that love and affection towards him. Hosea devotes an awful lot of his writing to describing the consequences of us humans turning away from God and being disobedient. But Hosea also works into those harsh words of judgment these amazing glimpses of God's heart that beats with a passionate love for us and for all of his people. So this morning we're going to be taking a look at this God, taking a glimpse into his heart through the words of the prophet Hosea. So I invite you now to hear these words on this Valentine's Day. And may these words of God both warm and transform us by their power and by their truth. This is God now speaking to his people. Here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking my people back out into the wilderness where we had our first date. And I'll court her. I'll give her bouquets of roses. I'll turn Heartbreak Valley into acres of hope. At that time, says the Lord, you'll address me, dear husband. Never again will you address me, my slave master. And then I'll marry you for good, forever. I'll marry you true and proper in love and tenderness. Yes, I will marry you and will never leave you nor let you go. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, it's coming down to the wire for this guy. Perhaps you've seen him on TV in this recent season of The Bachelor. I have to share with you that I'm not a big fan of The Bachelor premise. I do admit that once in a while I will be channel surfing and give into temptation to watch it for a few moments, and then I'm reminded of why I don't like to watch it generally. It seems something a bit odd or bizarre about watching these intimate moments that have been staged not for love but for ratings to be broadcast across the world, to see hearts broken as we're all sitting in our living rooms sort of peering in. But I'm not here as a TV critic. I'm here as a preacher. And so I want to remind us that that Jake's got some work to do. He's going to be choosing one now of three bachelorettes, I've been told, from reliable sources, and that he'll be narrowing that down over the next few weeks. Now, I don't know anything about Jake, but my guess is he's going to try to choose somebody that he thinks will be devoted and faithful, and kind of centered in, you know, on who he is, somebody that he can trust will share her heart with him. Well, as bizarre as the Bachelor setup is on ABC, there's an even more bizarre setup that takes place around this Bachelor, a guy named Hosea. Visually, if this is actually what he looked like, he wasn't much of a catch, I guess. But we find the beginning of Hosea's writings that he's a bachelor. And that the producer, not of ABC, but the producer of all of life, comes to Hosea with a rather unusual premise. It's not a suggestion, it's a direction about how he's going to go about finding his wife. In the first chapter of Hosea, we find these words. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So God shows up and says, "Hosea, here's the plan. You're going to get married, but you're going to find somebody who will be unfaithful to you. Just so you'll get a sense in your own life and symbolically live out what I experience all the time as the God of these people who are never faithful to me." So being a devoted man of God, Hosea goes and he finds what scholars think was perhaps a temple prostitute of the Baal religion. He marries someone named Gomer. Lovely name for a wife. And Hosea and Gomer end up having three kids, two boys and a daughter. And lo and behold, Gomer ends up being unfaithful. In fact, you get the impression, if you read through Hosea, that Gomer really puts Tiger Woods to shame when it comes to her shenanigans. That she's out there not really caring too much about the fact that she's married to Hosea. She is indeed committing adultery. Over and over and over again. It finally gets to the point where Hosea really decides he has no choice but to divorce her. And there's a very moving, heartbreaking scene when Hosea and his kids are in court, you know, accusing Gomer of infidelity and being granted a divorce. And yet even though he ends up being divorced, Hosea carries in his heart this ongoing love for Gomer. Doesn't make sense after what she's put him through. But he just can't let her go in his heart. And I think because of that experience, I think Hosea gets into the skin of God or gets into the heart of God and understands something about God's heart in ways that perhaps the other prophets really don't. I mean, the other prophets know about God and they speak about God and they love God. If you read through the prophets, they're often up there sort of like the vice principals of Israel, you know, saying, "You have done some bad things and now you're in trouble. And there's going to be punishment and there's going to be some bad stuff coming down the pipe because you were unfaithful to your God." One of Hosea's contemporaries, a man named Amos, was really a man who brought that home directly. You know, speaking about the way that God's people were no longer honoring his commandments, disrespecting the poor. Being carriers of injustice. Now, Hosea talks about those things as well, but Hosea, again, kind of interweaves in those passages of harsh judgment these heart-rending, heart-warming depictions of a God who just can't let his people go. He's broken up by their repeated spiritual adultery, but he carries with him this love that just will finally not surrender them to death. So Hosea understands something about this God, and I think what he understands fundamentally that perhaps the other prophets don't quite speak about so directly is that Hosea knows that the inability to follow and obey God's law really flows from refusal to receive God's love. That the issue about disobedience isn't really about not knowing the law intellectually, it's about not having hearts that have surrendered and understood that the law was given in love. See, Hosea knows that beating at the heart of God's law is not a list of moral demands, but this passionate love that God is inviting His people to be a part of. I think Hosea would have given the same answer that Jesus did when Jesus was asked in the Gospel of Mark, what is the greatest commandment? Help us to boil this down. What is the one thing we got to really stay focused on? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And that's it. If that's happening, the rest takes care of itself. But if that's not happening, then none of the rest will happen either. Then without a surrendering and a committed love of God, who really cares what the law says? If you don't care about the lawgiver and loving Him, why would you really be concerned too much about obeying what these commands are telling you? So the greatest commandment is to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the paradox is you can't command love. You can command obedience. You can use fear and power to get people to do what you want them to do. As a parent, I got to admit, there have been times where I've settled for mere obedience, to try to get my kids to act the way that I think they should act. And God has that capacity, right, to use His power and His magnificence to frighten us that we might do what God has asked us to do. But love is different. Love cannot be commanded. Love has to be given freely, without duress, without coercion. You cannot make anyone love you. It's the one place in our reality as human beings that not even God overturns. We have the capacity as creatures with choice and free will to love or not to love. And so love cannot be commanded or demanded. It can only be encouraged, asked for, waited upon, hoped for. And so we find here in this passage of Hosea of a God who's trying to encourage His people to make that choice to love Him. These words are amazing. God says, I'll take her back out into the wilderness and where we had our first date and I'll court her. Yeah, I'll get her bouquets of flowers. God here sounds the way I felt when I was getting ready for my prom date. Yeah, flowers, check. Nice place for dinner, good. God seems like He's almost standing in a mirror here, combing His hair, putting on some cologne, a little mouthwash, trying to make sure He's ready for the big date with His people. He sounds like a teenager in love, trying to figure out, how do I get my date to really get into me, to love me, to respond to me? It's quite a picture of God. He seems a bit schmaltzy here, a bit vulnerable. A true romantic. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve, and he sounds pretty determined. He says, I'm going to marry her. I'm going to marry my people. And I've already given my heart away. I got to work at this no matter what it takes. As I'm reading about this depiction of God here, I my mind was drawn to a scene from a movie. Perhaps it wasn't, I don't think, really popular, a movie called Big Fish. It tells a story of a guy named Edward Bloom who's kind of been telling tall tales his whole life. And he's nearing the end of his life. And his son is trying to figure out what's truth and what's fiction. And part of that movie, he's going after a young woman. that he wants to marry. Now, unfortunately for him, this young woman is already engaged. But he's not giving up.
The audio portion of this movie clip was removed to respect copyright.
You ever think about God like that man standing there in a field of daffodils? I've done all this for you. I've created a universe that you might exist, that we might exist together. You know, we're used to thinking about God as being, you know, a father who has pity on his children. I love the depiction of the father standing, you know, on the edge of the balcony, looking for his son, the younger son, to come home, and he throws his arms around him. God is a God who's like a father, who's gracious and forgiving. And God, we're told in the Old Testament, is like a consuming fire, powerful. God's a friend that we meet in Jesus. I no longer call you servants, but friends. At times, God's shown as being a judge, you know, to whom we'll all appear. Father, judge, friend. None of it's complete if we don't understand that God at his heart is also calling us to enjoy him as the great love of our lives. I mean, Hosea presents God here kind of like Shakespeare in Love. You know, he wants us to love him wholeheartedly, devoutedly. And kind of thinking about this image of God, I have to admit that as a Protestant person, I think, especially, I've realized that part of our tradition is we tend to focus especially on the last two parts of who we are to love God with, our minds and our wills, our bodies. We're big in believing the right things about God. And so if you go to seminary to be a Protestant pastor, you're going to learn an awful lot about God and about church history and the Bible. But the heart kind of gets overlooked. And so we tend to think, I think, as Protestants, that if we think the right things about God and do the right things, if we're obedient, then we've got this whole thing kind of covered. But I think Jesus, when he says heart, soul, mind, and strength, I don't think he was just randomly choosing that order. I think what he was saying was you have to start with the heart and the soul. Because without those things, without the heart and soul being in this with God, then we end up merely being people who walk around theologically with great beliefs and we try really hard to obey God, but it doesn't really flow out of the depth of our being. So heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hosea understood that God wants us not just to think about him and to try to obey him, but to love him. To be enraptured with him, to be captivated by him. To be overcome, you know, by him and by his beauty and goodness. That God wants us to get lost in the depths of his love for us. Hosea, I think, understood that. And so we find in Hosea a God who was love struck. A God who is so love struck that he ends up not, you know, writing in the sky, I love you, or merely giving us daffodils. He's not a God that just shows up with chocolates, you know. But a God who did something even more amazing. A God who sent us what I would call him a messianic Valentine. The writer of John says, God so loved the world that he sent his son, that he sent himself, that God ends up showing up in human form to show us exactly how much we are loved. You know, people thought that Jesus, when he showed up and the Messiah appeared, he would kind of be like the Old Testament prophets, kind of bringing down judgment upon God's enemies and demanding obedience and justice. John the Baptist said that the Messiah would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire while he gathered the righteous folks, you know, the wheat into the barn. But then John gets confused later on because Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about burning up the chaff. Man, he's eating dinner with them. He's healing them. He's talking about parables with them. He's welcoming them into the kingdom. Where's the fire? But But it was a different kind of fire. Right? It wasn't a fire of destruction and judgment, but a fire that comes from the heart of God that is wooing and drawing and inviting people to come into God's heart. He's not demanding it. He's inviting, calling, waiting. He's doing whatever he can do to show us this heart of God that is enraptured with His people. And this messianic Valentine who was sent to us in love begins to approach the last day of his life. And he gathers his friends together and he prays for all of us. The last part of John chapter 17, it says Jesus prays for all believers. And here's what he's praying for us even now. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. It's pretty romantic language there for understanding what Christ says, that God wants to be united with us, joined with us in God, God in us. That God didn't send Christ to shape us up morally, that we might be good little boys and girls. God sent Christ that God might be in us and us in Him. God didn't send Christ that we might get into heaven, but God might get into us and we in God. And so every experience in life, whether it was a spouse or a friend, was a sense of spiritual intimacy and unity, and even in the aspect of physical joining together, we're getting just a foreglimpse of what God yearns to see happen as our hearts and God's heart join together. So Hosea says, this is what God's heart is like. And Jesus prays for the desire of God's heart, the determination to be fulfilled. But I got to believe that even Hosea would have been stunned. Would have been shocked at the length to which this God was about to go in love for us. You know, that clip we saw was heart-touching, right? Where this guy is just sort of expressing his love for this woman, but true love always tends to have opposition. And so as the clip continues, Edward Bloom finds that his love is going to be challenged a bit. It's hard enough to watch, even in movies, right? Somebody getting beat up like that. He kind of saw a smile, though, in the young man's face as he realized that her heart was turning towards him. She was turning away from her captivity to this one who tried to own her. To think of God, though, as being the one who gets beaten, who was not just receiving fists upon his face, but nails in his hands. To think of a God who is willing to be crucified because of that love for us, knowing that somehow, some way, that is needed to really set us free. I think all the prophets and all the people before Christ would have been just aghast to think of God being willing to endure that for us. God's love for us is not just about emotions and feelings and flowers and creation. It's about a love that gets expressed most fundamentally in its capacity to suffer for us. A suffering that becomes redemptive and frees us then to be able to respond to God and to be joined to God in ways that our hearts really yearn for. Into the end of Revelation, John is able to kind of show us again that God's determination is going to happen. Because of Christ's prayers, and because of Christ's sacrifice, and because of God's love that opens up that tomb and brings forth the crucified Messiah, that ultimately we're headed towards a place John says, it looks like this. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Not as a child, beautifully spiffed up for her dad or for her mom. As a bride, as a spouse. That's where we're going towards, Hosea points out. And thank God it's a place where we're all headed to. So this Valentine's Day Sunday, I think it's so important for us to know that while we can enjoy and experience God as Father, as Mother, as Friend, as Judge, that God wants us to know Him as the great love of our lives. To surrender ourselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength to this place of love that will not let us go. The God we meet through Isaiah, the God that we find through Christ's prayer, the God that was nailed upon a cross and was brought to new life, is a God who has said to us, I am eternally yours. And invites us today to be able to say yes in kind. May today be a day when we realize that the great eternal Valentine for all of us is this God who loves us beyond imagination. God who calls us, invites us, and joins with us by His power and by His goodness. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we find that You are a God who is passionately devoted to us, a God who comes to us repeatedly, inviting us to surrender to the passion and the miracle of Your love for us. Allow us this day, O God, to say yes to who You are within us, that all of our hearts and souls and minds and wills might be given afresh to You this day. We thank You for loving us in this way. And hear our expressions of love and gratitude to You. For we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.